The last few years, we have begun the year with a solemn assembly, and we have stopped and prayed, but we kind of ended the year this year with 90 days of prayer. We took those 3 months. We stopped on Sunday morning. We asked you to pray 5 minutes a day in your homes with your families over some meal. In addition, we asked you to consider letting one meal go during the week, just one meal, and substitute prayer for the time that you would normally eat. So we really had an emphasis at the end of the year, not that we don't want you to keep praying, but this morning we're doing something altogether different. We are going to emphasize praise this morning. We want to praise our God. Start off this year praising. There's lots of bad news out there. There's just tons of it going on out there in the world. We want to start off with something different. We want to point out the reasons that we have as believers to rejoice. I didn't read this verse in the first service, but I want to read this to you right now from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 15, a beautiful passage of scripture. It follows on the heels of all of those heroes of the faith, some of whom saw great victories and deliverances, but many of whom did not, and they gave their lives for the Lord's cause, and they did not deny the faith, and the Bible says that the world was not worthy of them. Well, listen to this passage right here, speaking about God's will for all people, God's will for all of us. Here's what it says in verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Doesn't cost you anything to give praise and thanksgiving to God. It costs you stopping and doing it. It costs you reflecting. We want to start off the year giving you reasons to praise, reasons to rejoice. And we, above all people on planet Earth, have many, many reasons to rejoice. Paul found out that he could rejoice in every situation. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, while he was sitting in a jail cell, he penned these words and he told us this. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." And if you pin your joy and your happiness on your circumstances, then your joy and your happiness is always going to be up and down like a yo-yo. But folks, our happiness and our sense of rejoicing isn't dependent upon the news cycle. It's not dependent upon what's going on social media. Our joy doesn't depend on Wall Street or what we hear in the doctor's office. Our joy and our happiness and our eternal optimism in Christ, rejoicing always in the Lord, has to do with the relationship with the Father based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We have a relationship with the eternal God. We have a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're starting off this year with joy. To do so, let me have you stand. I want to read a particular psalm to you, and I want to emphasize this whole point, Psalm 96. Listen to the word of God as I read aloud. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And that's why Matt went down there with those young adults, is to find out just how we're going to engage with planet Earth and the peoples in all places by either sending or by going. It's just so important. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And folks, it doesn't matter what the news cycle says. We know the end of the story, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming again for us. Father, please be with us as we exalt you this morning, and we seek to magnify your name, and we seek to put this word praise on our lips. And we want to offer this continual offering and sacrifice of thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances. Lord, let us be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I pray, Father, this year, 2022, will be different. In spite of the news, I pray that out of the lips of your believers, your saints, your redeemed ones, that praise will flow forth because you're worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated. You picked up a little sheet on the way in this morning, and there's just three headings on there about what we're doing. We are praising God, first for who he is, second for what he has done, and third for what he has promised he will do. And so I want to just launch this morning talking about praising God for who he is. And the first statement I want to make is we want to praise God because God is. You heard me right. We want to praise God because God is. That's the first concept we have to come to grips with as humanity. If we reject the idea that God even exists, then we are forced to believe that all life rose from nothing. Everything that's on the planet rose without rhyme, reason, purpose, or destiny. It all rose out of nothing without any purpose and without any engineer, without anyone starting it. But the Bible says that God is. In fact, if you're going to find happiness and joy in this world, you better start with that. You better start with recognizing that there's a God who made you and loves you, and he has a purpose for you. Listen to the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's foolish to say that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, it's such a foolish thing to say, because you are as if you had the ability to search throughout the universe and you can say, I have searched it all out and looked everywhere and there is no God. Well, everywhere I look, I see evidence of God. I see that he is, and he has made everything that exists. To deny God is to believe the unbelievable. That is, that all life rose spontaneously and that consciousness rose from unconsciousness. It is not credible to believe such a thing. But it is credible to believe that God is who he said he is, and he was before all things, and he made all things, and he did so on purpose. There's something else God is, and then God is great. That's a statement that's made throughout the Bible many times. We sing songs about it. Great are you, Lord, we said just a few moments ago. God is great. Well, what are we saying? Psalm 96:3, I read, says the Lord is the great God and the great King above all the earth. Well, what is this word great? It doesn't just mean big. Here's what it is. It's not ordinary. He is outsized. He is unlimited. And his magnitude cannot be measurable. This unfathomable God is worthy of unlimited worship, unlimited praise, unlimited glory. If we could ever match up in our life the glory due his name and live that way, then we would be living the way that God wants us to live. But we can't even contemplate the greatness of God. God is great, and we ought to seek to match our praise to his greatness. So God is great, and then God is good, tremendously good. In his book called The Pursuit of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote that God's might, knowledge, and omnipresence would scare us to death if he wasn't good. But God is good. Friends, we need to praise God because it's his nature. He is just simply good. God, Psalm 119 verse 67, God is good and he does good. God is good and he's good all the time. Malachi 3:6 is so beautiful. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. I am God, I just don't change and I'm good. And because I'm good, I don't deal out to you what your sins deserve. God is good. Oh, he is so wonderfully good. When Moses asked God, please let me see your glory, it's interesting how God answered him. In Exodus 33, he asked and he said, please show me your glory. And then God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. God, show me your glory. Okay, let me show you my goodness. God is good. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So when it actually happened in chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there after he'd put him in the cleft of the rock. And he said, and the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and listen to these words, and abounding in goodness. God is good and all-powerful, all-present, omniscient. God would scare us to death if we did not temper it all with the fact that he's good. God is good. Let me say just one more thing. God is gracious. God said so in the passage I just read, but listen, he showed his grace to us most by sending his son. God has always been good and gracious, but he was a little bit scary at the beginning. I mean, think of it, the encounters with God. In the Old Testament, there was an encounter at a burning bush. There was an encounter at Mount Sinai, a burning, smoking, smoldering, quaking mountain as God spoke. There was an encounter, a continual 40-year encounter with God as a pillar of fire or as a pillar of cloud. And then there was this separation factor with God because of the thick veil there on the tabernacle and later in the temple, nobody could just walk into God's presence. And it was an awful and awesome thing to walk into God's presence unprepared. If you weren't the high priest and properly prepared, you were dead. God was always worthy of the highest praise and greatest worship, yet God has communicated to us through creation. Yes, he has communicated to us through the prophets. Yes, he has communicated to us through the Old Testament. But Hebrews 1 says at the last here, God has communicated to us through his son. And what did he do? He sent us his word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what did God want to do? Well, when God wanted to explain things to us, he sent us his word. You say, well, wait a minute, I think the word means he sent his son. That's right. And so the communicator, God decided to send to us the word. What do words do? They communicate. For us to understand the Father, we needed to see the Son. And he is the communicator. He is the fleshly, he is the incarnation. He is the fleshly image of God himself. And as we preached all during December, he was born in Bethlehem. It was God being gracious. And so, how gracious? At the bottom of the page of chapter 1 of John, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but get this now, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, he is the living word. He is the communicator of the Father. He came to speak to us in human terms. He was a little baby, and then he grew into a little boy, and then he became a young man, and then he began his ministry, and he did the will of the Father, and he never sinned, and he did everything that he did step by step and miracle by miracle and point by point, revealing the Father to all of us in the person of himself, the Son. And so God sent his word. He sent the communicator. He sent Jesus to tell us, to show us, to give us an example. And then he showed how much the Father loved us by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. So we're talking about praising God for who he is. Who is he? Well, he is God. And he's creator. And he's maker of everything. And he's sustainer of all. And he's the lover of your soul.
It is our great desire that the words of our mouth, you can be seated, and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in his sight. And so, my friends, on this day and on every day after, what is both our duty and our delight? Let's hear it one more time. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, what Lord? That Lord. The glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among all peoples, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world, it is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge all peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. I don't know where to stop. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees and the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. My friends, as we praise our great God this day and every day, we can expect that as we lift high his name, he will be in our triumphs and in our disasters the great lifter of our heads. It's delightful to be with you here today. Let's continue to praise this God. We have praised him and we've considered why we should praise him for who he is. Secondly, we want to consider why we should praise him for what he has done. For what he has done. You have your notes there. I'll have some passages maybe you can jot down as we meditate on what God has done. I just thought of this passage in between services. Maybe you write this down. Listen to Psalm 111. Listen to Psalm 111, verse 2, as we think about what God has done. Great are your works, O Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are your works, O Lord, studied, considered, thought about, pondered by all those who delight in him, and we delight in what God has done. The old hymn, To God Be the Glory, begins, To God Be the Glory, great things he has done. God is great, he's good, he's marvelous, and so he does great things. One simply leads to the next. He is great, and so he does great things. It's helpful for us to simply establish what is absolutely apparent. No one does the things God does. No one can accomplish what he accomplishes. No one can act like he acts. No one can do what he does. He uses you and me, but without him, we can't. He is great, and he does great, and it is helpful for us who want to love him, to think rightly about him, which means making no mistake, the God of the Bible is only and always the God of the astounding and the marvelous, the awe-inspiring and the overwhelming. Friends, I wonder if I've ever had a thought of God that is worthy of him. It was an author, I want you to think about this with me, it's very insightful. One author just trying to think about how God works in the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to us. It explains to us who he is, how he acts, how we ought to think about him. He sat down and he said, what can we just ask the question, who is God on the basis of what he does in his word? That's as deep as his theological study went. And he made this observation. I think it's very helpful and it's true. It seems like God you could even say it's one of God's strategies to stack the odds against himself, to really back himself into a corner. Think about the Exodus, one example. The book of Exodus, it really makes no sense, humanly speaking. A group of slaves, of which there were many, that's part of Pharaoh's problem, is he's got this immigrant population that's growing and he's got to politically handle it. All right, so there's a lot of them. So forced labor, I mean, he understands he has a political situation on his hands. A group of slaves, freed from the most powerful nation on the planet, without lifting a weapon, through blood. And they plunder their owners and gain wealth that would have lasted for generations. A few chapters before, if you're just reading it for the first time, you would never have said any of that would have been able to be accomplished. It seems that God enjoys stacking the odds against himself and then blowing the lid off the whole situation. Gideon, 300 is just enough. That doesn't make any sense. This is God's strategy. Now, lots of overlap between what Pastor Phil is saying and what Pastor Kirby will share with us between all three of us. He spoke of God's greatness and goodness. Let me put it like this. It is necessary for us and for any and all who want to think rightly about this great God, to work very hard to banish from our minds any thought that this great God is mediocre, amateur, average. He's not. He's only great. Now, I am mediocre at who's got enough paper. I mean, lots of things. My wife was in the first service, and when I said that, somebody leaned over and nudged her. She's the right person to ask. I am mediocre. He's not. He's only ever perfectly competent. He acts. Who can reverse it? Who can stay his hand? That's not said of anybody else in the universe. Nobody, no one does what God does. He is perfectly competent, and we must banish from our minds any thought other than great thoughts of a great God. It is required of us to think of him this way. It is a mark of a healthy Christian. So, friends, when we think about who God is and how he acts, I think we are left asking the question he asked our forefathers in the faith, Abraham and Sarah, in a very, another situation where the odds were against them. You're going to have a baby. Now, they didn't have smartphones, but they knew back then the same thing we know. We're too old to have a baby. And they have a baby a year later. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? A few verses. Psalm 92, verse 5. Psalm 92, verse 5. Greater your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 92, verse 5. Revelation 15, verse 3. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Psalm 126, verse 3. Psalm 126, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. Well, what does that mean? It means, second half of the verse, we are glad. I want him to be the glad lifter of your head. A new year is hard. You may think, don't all of us have a little bit of, I got nothing for this next year. I mean, we are glad. Now, I wonder if we could pinpoint, for the purposes of our praise today, the greatest thing God has done for us. Could we isolate the highest and the best and the greatest? Would not our answer be that the best and the highest and the greatest and the thing for which we were least deserving, but the thing which means at the same time the very most to us, the good news of what he has done for us in and through his son, Jesus Christ? Is this not the best thing he has done? Is not his work of salvation achieved, applied, and accomplished the best thing he has done? When we are asked, why ought I to praise God for what he has done? Would our answer not be, I must praise him because he has loved me, because he called me, freed me, redeemed me, justified me, sanctified me, and he has so assured me that he will keep me, that he will keep me. I went to bed last night unconscious and woke up trusting in Christ. He'll keep me in such a way that the final step of his salvation, what is called my glorification, is so certain that it's spoken of in Romans 8 as glorified. You're glorified. No, I'm not. No, it's that certain. I feel very far from glory. It's so discouraging to me how slow I can change. I change so slow. But he keeps me. The final answer must be that he has moved heaven and earth to save sinners like me who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Friends, all I am is the wicked knucklehead that made it all necessary. And to increase our readiness to praise in just a moment, when we consider his salvation through Jesus, sinless life, sin-bearing death, victorious resurrection, transference of trust onto that Jesus, it increases when we consider that it's two things. It's unearned and it's undeserved. If something's a gift, I can't buy it or work for it. So it's unearned and it's undeserved. And in fact, let's dig deeper to increase our readiness to praise. It's not just that we don't deserve grace. By the way you and I have chosen to live, We are ill-deserving. We actually deserve the opposite. We've merited the opposite. Jesus merited God's favor. I merited his wrath. And in an act of grace, I get the favor, and Jesus on the cross takes the wrath. Friends, salvation is a work. It's a glorious deed. It's just not ours. It's his. And so, as we prepare to sing again, one final passage, Psalm 40, verse 16, in light of God's greatest work to us, his work of salvation in his son Jesus, Psalm 40, verse 16. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord.
Wow, thank you for that song. It is amazing grace. I remember the first time I ever heard the gospel, two things were said. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, and Jesus is coming for his own. And I was so convicted that I didn't know Christ. 3 weeks later, I was saved. It is amazing grace. Well, this morning we have we've praised him for who he is. We've praised him for what he has done. I have the privilege today to share with you what he has promised. And when I consider what has God promised, I immediately begin to think of specific verses, and I'll share a couple here with you. 1 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Well, then I found myself in Ephesians chapter 1, and it was like Christmas morning all over again. Beginning in verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world, verse 4. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, verse 5. He made us accepted in the beloved, verse 6. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in verse 7. We have the riches of his grace in verse 8. He has made known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of my inheritance, verse 13 and 14. And I thought to myself, if God never answers another prayer in my life, would these 9 things be enough for me? Praise God. He has promised us the great. Well, it occurred to me as I started to think, you know, I could keep us here till 8 p.m. tonight talking about promises of God. And so I thought, you know, I better bring us back to maybe the promise of all promises. And Isaiah penned something that most of us read in the last week or two. In chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah said this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father. That son was to be born to us. That son would take on flesh and become Emmanuel, God with us. That son would also be given to us because he has always existed. Well, Isaiah gives us 4 descriptive names that reveal the character of this Savior. He is the Wonderful Counselor. I don't know, do you seek counsel? Do you ever need counsel for situations and problems and concerns? Well, listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or his counselor has ever informed him? The Lord has never needed a counselor. He is the source of truth. Those that heard him speak, recorded in John chapter 7, verse 46, said this, never has a man spoken in this way. As our counselor, we can turn to him in every situation of our lives. He knows everything about us. He says the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows our every need before we ask. He knows exactly how and what to provide for us. And I can testify to you this morning, I have asked him for counsel, I've asked him for guidance, for wisdom, provision, protection, and he has always answered in ways that I know it was only from the Lord. He is our wonderful counselor. Next, he is the mighty God. God is sovereign, meaning that he is in complete control of any and every situation. And by his providence, he works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. We read about this in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. It says this, "The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases." God can and does influence the mind of every earthly king. And we hear so much about the rumblings of China and Russia and North Korea and Iran. And my theology is not very accurate on this, but it's like a game of checkers, if you will. Did you ever take one out, and did you ever king somebody and move around? Well, God sovereignly moves the kings of the earth. He is in total, complete control. In fact, Job 42:2 says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No one can interrupt God's plan. As our mighty God, we can trust him for every part of our life. I love Psalm 139, verse 16 through 17. It says this, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day has passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered." Well, he is our wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is also the eternal Father. Realize that the Son of God born was God the Son. Jesus has always existed. God's own testimony of his Son declares that Jesus was the person who created the universe. I draw your attention to John chapter 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made." You know, as our Father, he guarantees that all things will work together for the good of his children. Again, there's never been anyone on the universe, and there never will be anyone, as Pastor Matt just shared, that can work all things together for your good. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." As our Father, he is our provider and our protector. Last but not least, he is the Prince of Peace. And while this world that we live in has really never experienced peace, until Jesus comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, we can have peace. We can have two types of peace. We can have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can also have the peace of God when we trust him. Philippians chapter 4 tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, as I close this portion this morning of praising him for what he has promised, allow me just to share a story with you that will illustrate this and really tie it all together this morning. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram saying his beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man, saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he rescued when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you. As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's, love of fine art. I myself am an artist, said the soldier, and I'd like to give this to you. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of his son. Though the world would never consider it a work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. True to his word, the painting was placed above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that would follow, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet hit his caring heart. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, and the room remained silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100?" he asked. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget about it and get on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No," the auctioneer said, "we have to sell this one first. Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke, "Would you take $10? It's all I have. I knew the boy. I'd like to have it. I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone explained, "Now we can get on with it and bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was now over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on." The auctioneer replied, "Well, it's very simple. According to the will of the father, whoever takes the son gets it all." And so I close this morning with 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so the obvious question to us this morning, whether in this room or on live stream, has there ever been a time in your life where you know that you have accepted Christ as your Savior? If you have, well, praise him for who he is. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for what he has promised. But if you've never trusted in Christ, well, today you can place your faith where he placed your sin. And you might say, "Well, how would I go about doing that?" Well, it's simple as ABC. You have to admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus chose to die for you, and confess him as Lord and call upon him for salvation. And if you're here and you've never accepted Christ and that's the desire of your heart, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if you're genuine in this prayer, I believe God will save you. If you would just stand with me this morning and let's take an opportunity for one here, perhaps, that's never accepted Christ. If that's your desire of your heart, if God's tugging on your heart to know him today, I just simply ask you to bow your head with me right now and pray something like this. "God, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus chose to die for my sin. And I ask you to forgive me for my sin. I ask you to save me. I confess Jesus as Lord, and I will commit my life to follow you. I'm putting my complete trust in you right now, Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm reminded in the last several weeks we've been looking at Romans chapter 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so today we worship him for who he is, for what he has done, and for what he has promised. And the worship team is going to lead us in How Great Thou Art.